Before Claire comes to read from Luke's Gospel and William comes to preach to us, let me lead us in a prayer. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, rose from the dead, that he has defeated death for us, and he has given us eternal life. We pray now that you would feed us, comfort us, and strengthen us in this wonderful truth as we hear your living and powerful word. We pray it in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.
The reading is from Luke chapter 23, verse 50 to 24, verse 35. And this can be found on page 77 of the Luke's Gospels on your chairs. Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Claire, thank you very much indeed for reading. And may I add my warm welcome to you and wish you a very, very happy Easter indeed. What was it that took the earliest disciples from a position of dispirited, disappointed, despairing doubt to confident assurance and to certain conviction? In Luke's account of the resurrection, here in chapter 24, the disciples are described variously as perplexed, unbelieving, sad, astonished, foolish, slow to believe, startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. And the earliest report of the empty tomb is greeted with one simple response, one word actually, nonsense. One translator has it, humbug, and we have it, an idle tale. So what is it that moves a disciple from despondent despair to triumphant proclamation? There need be little doubt, it seems to me, that Luke's historical record of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances is an accurate account of what took place. He is writing history. He details the events with characteristic forensic accuracy. And the facts are there on the page, plain for any fair-minded man or woman to examine. The dead body of Jesus was buried. We saw that in our reading. Luke names Joseph, his place of origin, Arimathea, his position in society, a leading member of the council, his standing in relation to the events of the crucifixion. So the dead body of Jesus was buried. The occupied tomb of Jesus was empty. The women went and saw the tomb and found it empty, and it was the same women who'd been to the same tomb 3 days earlier, so there could be no mistake there, and their account is verified by Peter. The dead body was buried, the occupied tomb was empty, the raised body of Jesus was the same body. We didn't have it read, but if you look at verse 36 in your reading there on page 79, as they talked about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, and he said to them, Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the raised body of Jesus was the same body, and the resurrection appearance of Jesus was clearly physical, verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. So these intelligent men and women were prepared to go to their death. None of them broke cover and continued proclaiming across the world that this Jesus who had been crucified was physically raised. Jesus did not swoon and then revivify in the cool of the tomb to believe that after the horrors of crucifixion, that Jesus somehow revived and then persuaded his band of disappointed disciples that it was him. Seems to me to believe an awful lot of impossible things before breakfast. And Jesus' body was not stolen. To believe that, we have to believe that the Jews and the Romans, wanting to squash the rumor of the risen Jesus, didn't produce the body that had been stolen and hidden from the tomb. And his body was not swapped. To believe that, we have to believe that some other actor, some Churchillian double, if you like, took the place of Jesus and then persuaded his disciples that it was him, with makeup on his hands and his side and so forth. And the appearances were not purely spiritual. As one wag has put it, ghosts don't leave tooth marks. He took fish and ate it in their presence. So the facts are there on the table for any fair-minded man or woman to examine in each of the Gospels. And that's before we go into the extraordinary rise of Christianity and the transformation of this dispirited group of disciples. And the meaning is spelled out for us too. If you just glance down to verse 46 and 47, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This Jesus is the Christ, God's King. God had promised the defeat of death and the crushing of Satan. Christ died for our sin to carry God's judgment. He now reigns the firstborn from the dead. He has conquered death and sin and Satan. And he has, as the firstborn from the dead, with his glorious new creation body, paved the way for us to enter God's glorious heavenly presence in eternity. Sin is paid for, death is defeated, Satan is conquered, Christ's kingdom is established, he will return, a new creation has begun. So there are the facts and the application, but the question I want us to consider this morning is, what actually moved this group of dispirited, despairing disciples to a position of such certainty? And you may be sitting here this morning, thinking to yourself, well, yes, I rather wonder that. How does one achieve real confidence, the kind of confidence that took these early Christians across the world with the gospel message? And I want us to pause and explore the two things which Luke wants us to get hold of, that's the author of this gospel, so that we have similar certainty. And the two things are these. First, the work of Jesus. Only with the work of Jesus will you have this certainty. And secondly, the Word of God. Only as you pay attention to the Word of God will you have this certainty. I want to show us this so that we know where this kind of assurance comes from. Allow me to put the point negatively, if I may. You will never be able to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ or believe it with conviction without divine intervention and divine instruction. It'll take God's word and it'll take God's work to convince you. Now, I think those two points are contained in two verses for us at the end of our reading, verse 31 and 32. So if you turn then to page 79 and have a look at verse 31 and 32 and look at what happened to these disciples on the road, the famous road to Emmaus. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Well, let's begin with his work, if we may. R2, On the Road to Emmaus, epitomize the state of the disciples following the death of Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of the account in verse 13 over the page there. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, it's typical of Luke that he then names Cleopas. He wants us to have historical confidence. And then Cleopas updates Jesus on what clearly had been the talk of the town over the previous days. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can just feel the sense of dashed hopes, can't you? This mighty prophet who we thought would be the one who was the answer to all our longing and all our prayers. No wonder they stood there looking sad. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Now, did you notice in verse 16 that extraordinary phrase? Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You can imagine that the people who write about these verses have a field day with it. Was it because it was dark and they couldn't quite see? Was it because Jesus' resurrection body was somehow slightly different to his physical body pre-resurrection? Maybe. Was it just this was the very last thing they were expecting? But that's not what Luke actually tells us. There appears to have been a deliberate act of God to prevent them seeing. Will you look at verse 16 again? Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, the trouble with a morning like this is we haven't read the whole of Luke's gospel, and obviously Luke expects us to have done so. And this idea of keeping eyes from recognizing spiritual reality is a massive theme that runs through the whole of the gospel. I don't know if you remember, right back at the beginning, the Christmas reading, he will be a light who will give revelation to the Gentiles. If you remember, very early in the gospel, Jesus is introduced as the Spirit-anointed Lord who will open the eyes of the blind. And he's then spoken of as a long-promised servant of God who will shine his darkness-piercing light into the dim minds of men and women like you and me. Just turn back, if you would, just to give you a little snapshot, turn back to page 35 in the gospel account here. Page 35, and you'll see this idea there on page 35. The right-hand side there, where Jesus foretells his death. You see the paragraph, second paragraph down. While they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. they were kept from recognizing it. Turn forward to page 60. Page 60. We're in chapter 18, verse 31 now, where again we see Jesus foretelling his death a third time. Page 60, bottom of the left-hand page. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. It seems then that what Luke is doing here and what happened on the road to Emmaus is picking up a major theme of the gospel. That you and I, mere mortals, are deliberately prevented by Jesus from recognizing him, and we are unable to see him clearly until such time as he opens our eyes. It's quite a thought, isn't it? It'll take a miracle for you to see and understand the resurrection. Don't be mistaken. The facts are there. They're plain as a pikestaff. They're on the page. They're well attested. The crucified body was dead. The occupied tomb was empty. The risen body, it was definitely him, no swap. And the appearance was physical. He has conquered death. But you and I, we will never understand it. We will never grasp it until he switches the light on for us. The one other cross-reference on this point in the gospel is in Jesus' prayer, actually, in chapter 10. "I praise you, Lord and Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." In fact, in the Bible, what's called spiritual blindness is a mark of God's judgment on humanity. And if you read the prophets, read the prophet Isaiah, for example, you will see that God deliberately blinds us men and women in our rebellion against God, so that we're unable to see clearly until such point as he determines to switch the light on. It's quite a thought this Easter morning for us in our Western culture, where we think we can do absolutely anything we like, when we want, wherever we want. You can't. I can't see or understand God unless he decides he'll switch the light on. And throughout the gospel, Jesus is presented as the servant of God who has come to give light and revelation to men and women like you and me. My dad, some years before he died recently, had his cataracts operated on. Some of you may have had that. He said it was the biggest shock in the world to him because he'd been unable to see very clearly for the last decade. And once the cataracts came off, he couldn't recognize himself in the mirror. Such had been the travesty of the last 10 years on his physical appearance. But anyway, there it was, this removal of the cataract. Bang! And then he could see. This Easter morning, you will never understand the resurrection unless in humility you come before God on your knees, metaphorically speaking, and say, "Please help me." Now, this explains so much, doesn't it, about the Christian faith. Just glance back at verse 31, so you see our verse that we're getting this from. "And their eyes were opened." Sorry, we're on page 79. Verse 31, Well, glance across at verse 16 as well. Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, a deliberate act of God. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he left. This explains so much about the Christian faith, doesn't it? Do you know, why is it that all over the world, intelligent, perfectly intelligent people are able to see clearly in their millions, millions, all over Asia, people, scientists, intelligent men and women are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in their droves, recognizing the risen Lord Jesus. And here in London, amongst the so-called intellectual elite of the liberal aristocracy of London, nobody seems to be able to see. Oh, it's a work of God. It always used to strike me when I was at my theological college in up in Cambridge. I was studying theology there and being taught by a group of professors who spent their whole time reading the Bible but seemed to have very, very little spiritual understanding. I'm sorry if you think that was a little judgmental of me to say that, but really they seemed to be as blind as a bat. And then I would go and sit in a Bible study with my grandfather, who ran a Bible study for the people who worked on the farm. And Bill, his key farm worker, his key cowman, who hadn't been at school beyond the age of 14, understood so much more than the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in Cambridge at the time. Why? Because God will only allow us to see if we come to him in humility. And if you'd heard the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at the time scoffing at God and his word, you would have understood why she was blind as a bat, spiritually. I love the story of William Haslam, who was the vicar of Baldoo Parish at Key, where Mark Baker, who used to be here as an associate, is now the vicar, and Baldoo Parish Church is within Key Parish nowadays. And William Haslam, a Cornishman down near Truro, started as a Christian leader in 1848. He was ordained in Durham Diocese and then moved to Cornwall. He was ordained in 1841, moved to Cornwall in 1848. And he couldn't understand why around him there seemed to be so much spiritual life, but in the church in which he was leading, there was none. And William Haslam just didn't really understand the Christian gospel. He hadn't had his eyes opened. So he went to a guy down west in Cornwall, further west, and asked him to explain why it was. And this person talked to him about the Christian gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that following week in church, as he was preaching, William Haslam had his eyes opened by God and understood that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, is now enthroned in heaven, and will return to judge the living and dead and bring in his new creation. And apparently there was a visiting preacher happened to be sitting in the congregation that morning as William Haslam spoke. And halfway through the sermon, as he heard the sermon, he stood up, and in William Haslam's words, suddenly a local preacher who happened to be visiting stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted in Cornish fashion, "The parson is converted!" At the top of his voice, his eyes had been opened. How humbling, isn't it? But how appropriate that your Creator and mine should be in charge of you seeing. The evidence is all there. It's plain as a pikestaff. The evidence stands up in the highest courts of the land. It's history. But you'll never understand it without God working, and therefore you will need to, at least metaphorically, kneel down and ask him to open your eyes. That's what Luke is teaching us. I wonder if you've done that. If you have, and you now acknowledge Jesus Christ as your own risen Lord, will you praise him for a miracle that's happened in your life? And if you haven't, would you do that today? Ask him, Lord, I really can't understand these spiritual things. It's a complete muddle to me. I'm like the early disciples, perplexed, rather disturbed by the whole thing. Everybody else seems to be so certain. I appear to be so uncertain. Secondly, divine instruction. You see, you may be saying, well, okay, but what is the means that the risen Lord Jesus uses to open our eyes? And I think the answer is there in our two verses, verse 31 and 32, so turn back to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. There's the divine work, there's the divine intervention. He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What then is the means by which the risen Lord Jesus grants to men and women like you and me confidence, assurance that he is who he says he is, that he is risen from the dead, that death is defeated, sin has been paid for, Satan has been conquered, and that Jesus rules? The answer is instruction. Today, by his Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches his disciples from his word who he is. Now, once you see that, it's absolutely everywhere, all over this chapter. Could you turn just back over the page to page 70? Actually, it's on just across the page to page 78. And have a look at verse 7. Well, let's take it from verse 6. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Instruction from the words of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 44 and 45. Over the page now. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, thus it is written. And then on the road to Emmaus. So in our passage, it's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? I did the maths, as the Americans say, and Luke tells us it's 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, so it's a 7-mile journey. I'm assuming they only did 2 miles an hour, because you know when you're deep in conversation, you pause and you say, just remind me about that thing, will you, and go over it again. So rather than the characteristic 4 miles an hour, we're doing 2 miles an hour. This is a 3.5-hour Bible study by my reckoning. And you can see it recorded for us there in verse 25. It begins rather inauspiciously, doesn't it? Look at verse 25. Oh, idiots, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted, that is, he expounded, he explained fully to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where then does certainty come from? Oh, it comes by divine intervention. He walked with us along the road and taught us. But it comes from divine instruction. And you will never have the certain assurance which Jesus longs for you to have, if you're not prepared to sit at his feet in humility and be instructed by him. That's what we're being taught, isn't it? Don't you wish you could have been there on the road for those 3.5 hours? I mean, it must have felt like 3.5 minutes, mustn't it, as they walked along. And he just opened up to them the scriptures and showed him that he was the key to understanding the whole thing. I'm not going to go through it now. We've all got, you know, lamb in the oven or whatever it happens to be, mung beans and nut cutlets or whatever your thing is. But I'm not going to do it. But Genesis, surely, yes, started with Moses. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. He would have shown him how God promised that the serpent's head would be crushed. Exodus, certainly, the Passover lamb sacrificed to carry God's judgment at sin. Leviticus, surely, the Day of Atonement, so that God provides a way by which sin can be forgiven. Oh, definitely, yes. Deuteronomy, yes, a prophet like Moses will come. Numbers, a shepherd to shepherd his sheep. And then you're into what's known as the former prophets, the books of the kings, 1-2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that a king will come who will reign forever, who will be perfectly righteous, that he will, in the Psalms, stand and defend truth and integrity and God's honor, and he'll be holy and obedient. And then you're into the latter prophets with a servant who is promised who will be pierced for our transgressions, and one who will give us a new heart, a heart of flesh that's able to understand these things and make us want to live under God's rule. So what does this mean? It means that recognition of the risen Lord is dependent upon revelation in his divine word. You need a work of God, I need a work of God. You need the word of God, I need the word of God. Recognition of the risen Lord is dependent upon revelation in his divine word. And if you're not prepared to sit in humility at his feet and study and be taught the scriptures by him, you will never have assurance. That's what Luke's telling us. Now, I have to tell you, I've been wrestling with this all week. We're just about finished, but let me tell you, I've been struggling away with this, trying to get my head around it all week. And when you're struggling with these kind of things, and you're a preacher, you look for everything you possibly can to get help. And on my shelves, I've got any number of books on Luke's gospel, including this one by Earl Ellis. Earl Ellis was the most lovely American scholar, and he used to come to England regularly. And Earl Ellis used to live in the college where I was an undergraduate. And he used to open his rooms to our Christian Union so that we could go and meet there in his rooms as professor, whatever he was, an American, whatever, and so forth. Anyway, he wrote this book. And I tell you, I very, very, very rarely go to Earl Ellis's commentary. I should do it more often. He has this brilliant phrase. First of all, he says, you must remember when Luke was written. Luke was written long after Jesus rose and ascended. I mean, not that long, but yeah, 20 years after Jesus rose. So they had no physical Jesus present amongst them. For proof of the resurrection, one can neither go to the empty grave nor seek assurance solely from the appearances. One's conviction of the resurrection must arise primarily from the conviction that Jesus is Messiah, of whose passion and resurrection the scriptures prophesied, and who himself so prophesied. And then he gives this brilliant sentence. One's assurance and affirmation of the resurrection rests ultimately on the witness of the Word of God and not on a resurrection certificate from the Jerusalem Medical Society. Isn't that beautifully put? One's assurance and affirmation of the resurrection ultimately rests on the witness of the Word of God, because God had promised it for centuries. Now the risen Jesus appears, but actually the real understanding of it, oh, it comes from an exposition of the scriptures. And when you realize that for centuries, then the medical certificate, it's inevitable. It's important, the facts are there. But your real confidence will come from divine instruction through divine intervention as he teaches and graciously draws near and instructs you. And I love it. Don't you love the intimacy of it? If you were here on Friday, we looked at the intimate moment on the cross when Jesus, in his greatest moment of agony, turned to a criminal and personally addressed him. It's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? And here the risen Jesus draws alongside two individuals on the road and quietly opens their eyes by instructing them from the scriptures. Well, I wonder if you're prepared to let him do that. It struck me as I pondered this that actually that's what Luke's gospel is. It's instruction from the scriptures and from the words of Jesus of who Jesus is and what it means. Why not take it away? And, you know, metaphorically or maybe really, kneel down somewhere quietly in a room somewhere on your own and say, Lord Jesus, please would you open my eyes to understand the scriptures? That's where it all begins. And it'll never begin unless you're prepared to do that. But then read and allow yourself to be instructed. Let's pray together. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Father in heaven, we pray that in your kindness you would do that for us, and so that you would remove the veil from our eyes and enable us to see Jesus clearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.